The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. Giving the poor man named Lazarus what he needs to be healed is quite easy. You give him ointment for his sores. You give him the medical care that he needs. You provide him with a regular hot meal, and you find shelter to be over his head so he's protected from the elements. You make sure he no longer lives in danger. It's easy to solve the needs of the poor man named Lazarus. Writer Brian Stalfordgen asks the question, what will it take to bring healing to the rich man? And the answer he comes up with is that the only way that the rich man can be healed of his greed is to lose everything he has. So in this story, both Lazarus and the rich man do receive the gift of healing. In chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke, you have two parables, which are stories that are told for people to compare their own lives and the way they live. Both of these parables are consistent with Luke teaching regularly about wealth and poverty. The first parable, which we covered last week, is how God's people can use their wealth in ways that are beneficial and life-giving. The story today is instead how God's people can use their wealth in ways that are evil and are destructive. And this story is used to challenge the Pharisees, the good religious folk of Jesus' day. Now, before we jump to a conclusion that these Pharisees, which we hear are lovers of money, don't have faith, don't understand the Bible, don't follow God's teachings, we need to realize that they can adequately justify their position in life based on Scripture. They have a theology that justifies them being rich and overlooking the poor. It's rooted on this understanding of justice, that if you do what is right, if you work hard, if you follow the commandments of God, you will be blessed and rewarded and be wealthy. If you do what is wrong, if you go against the commandments of God, then you will be punished. And their theology is rooted in the book of Deuteronomy. If you all were evangelicals, you would open your Bible right now and follow along. But as you're Lutherans, you probably have it memorized, but I'll read it just in case. If you will only obey the Lord your God by diligently observing his commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your livestock, both the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you come out. And it continues in chapter 28 for many verses that if you follow the commandments of God, you will be blessed. So the Pharisees of Jesus' day have a good theology to back up their love of money. But Jesus stands in opposition to that way of thinking. He says, as a result, you have married God and money. And Jesus divorces the two. He divorces it by telling a story of reversal, where the rich man who thinks he is set for what he has done loses everything, and the poor man who people believe is being punished receives everything. It redefines justice so that justice is not merely about getting rewarded when you do what is right and being punished when what you do is wrong, but that justice is a redistribution of wealth. Now, I want you at this point to take a look at the back of the neck of the person sitting in front of you. And if the hair on the back of the neck of the person in front of you is standing up, it's because I used the word redistribution, and it will immediately tell you that person is a conservative Christian. Now, if instead the people around you look like they're about ready to wet themselves or so excited because I used the word redistribution, it means they're a liberal Christian. And we could be happy stopping here right now because we can find justification for where we stand theologically until we realize that we still preach this message that says if you're good, you're rewarded, and if you're bad, you're punished. In modern day language, it's called the prosperity gospel. If you believe, if you have the willpower, if you follow the commands of God, if you do what you are asked to do, you will prosper and you will be rich and you will get cars and houses. And as the preachers of these great religions say, you might even get a corporate jet just like me. I'm negotiating for that for my pay package next year. So far, they've offered something about that big as my corporate jets. You will find those preachers in the names of Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer. who I am afraid are probably doing just as much damage to the spirits of the people who hear their preaching as some of the other heresies the church has taught over the generations. We live in a difficult tension in our time when it comes to our relationship with money. Ross Douthat, in his book Bad Religion, tells us that there are a number of things that people can be tempted by, that if they just avoid them, they'll avoid the temptation. He uses the example of pornography. He says you can wall yourself off from pornography and avoid people who tempt you into adultery. But he said the problem with money is that everyone has to work. And it's in the everyday workplace that we find the potential occasion for sin, because we are dependent upon our money to live. We are expected, he writes, to be breadwinners, homeowners, to be fruitful and multiply, support our kids without giving in to the siren song of greed. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. But that's a difficult balance to strike, he writes, when you're angling for a promotion, hoping for a bonus, afraid you're going to lose your job, or just hunting for a job to pay the bills. So Christians live in that tension, in that anxiety of not falling into the trap of the love of money, but needing to deal with money every day. What the prosperity gospel does is it gets rid of the anxiety by telling you, if you just do the right thing, then you won't have a problem anymore. And all of the riches you have are God's reward for what you have done. It deals with human suffering. A person is suffering because they don't have the willpower to work. A person is suffering because they're not following the commandments of God. A person is sick because they're being punished for what they have done wrong. It makes easy sense of the human dilemma of suffering, does it not? Just work harder, and you'll have what you need. The damage that way of thinking can do to the spiritual lives of people is extraordinary, because it leads to the belief that God can be manipulated by what I do. And if God can be manipulated by what I do, then I really don't need God. In the face of this prosperity gospel, we have a vision in this parable about what God is calling God's people to do with their wealth. James Rawls was asked one time how people's lives are shaped to help others. And he said, you know, if, for instance, you would put a large group of people in a room and ask them to shape the country that they're going to live in, but you don't tell anyone in the room who's going to have which status, that is, who's going to be powerful and who's going to be weak, who's going to be rich, who's going to be poor, if people don't know that outcome, the people in that room are more likely to establish a social contract. That is, a contract with one another to put social systems in place that will lead to decisions that benefit all people, rich or poor alike. So we have wealth, but the use of that wealth is determined by our faith. and is captured well in Psalm 112. It starts out, "Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. They rise in the darkness as a light for the upright." But then it says, "For they are gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever." What God's people are called to do with what they have. Last week, I put in front of you a framework for how we can determine how we help others in need. I said there are those emergency moments when someone needs our help right away. For instance, when someone is flooded out, we open a shelter and we give them shelter. It's just natural to do that. But then as we deal with those who have chronic needs, how do we put systems in place that help them claim their integrity, take responsibility, and grow in their own way of being so they can thrive and flourish? But I also said there are those complex moments when it's hard to tell what one is supposed to do. That complexity is captured in the federal government's decision on the use of food stamps and that ongoing conversation. I want to broaden that conversation about food stamps one step further today to say, as we look at those who are receiving food stamps, as those who are Christian who have the resources, we must ask ourselves, what are the populations that make up the group that receives the food stamps? That allows us then to speak to those needs. So we as a church realize that one of the populations of those receiving food stamps are our seminarians in our own Lutheran seminaries who have left behind everything in order to study for the ministry. How do we as a church provide support so they don't have to be on food stamps? That's the reason this congregation gives $90,000 a year to our synod and our national church to support that kind of work. That's why this congregation supports its seminarians each year of their study so they don't have to do that. It requires something of us. Another group we pull out of that group being affected by food stamps are those in our armed forces that, while one is serving overseas, the spouse and the children are living on food stamps. The annual budget for the Department of Defense is $530 billion. But I want to give you another number, $502 billion. $502 billion is what we as Americans spend per year on professional sports. Not too far away from what we spend for national defense. What gives the opportunity for my son to come into the family room and throw himself on his back on the floor and say, "Dad, who am I?" And I say, "I don't know." Who he goes, "Ben Roethlisberger. They're losing another game. Spending a lot of money for a team that can't win a game yet." If we as a nation treasure the work that our armed forces do, then perhaps a just and equitable wage is necessary. And if it's done through the Department of Defense, there's a system in place to determine who gets promoted, who gets salary increases. The lines of accountability are put into place. What about disabilities, those on disabilities? We have now in place a model for affordable health care. Can we not use that model, however flawed it might be to put in place regular exams for those on disability to determine if the need is still there. So we continue to provide for those who are in need, but determine what the need is. What about our children? And this one hits home if you are 65 or older. David Myers writes, during the 70s and 80s, taxation and entitlement policies changed to favor the elderly. In 1960, government spending for goods and services to children, which included schools, by the way, was more than double the amount spent for adults, but since then, increases in spending for adults have been more than double the spending increase on children. So now our per-person federal benefits to the elderly are 12 to 1 over the benefits to our children. It goes on to say, we are socializing the costs of growing old while we are privatizing the costs of raising our children. Speak to every one of those challenges requires us to take the risk to have an honest conversation with ourselves about what we are willing to pay for. It is my fervent belief the Spirit of God changes human hearts. And as Jesus speaks to us, such as he does in this story today, that hearts are changed. The hearts of liberal Christians are changed. Liberal Christians, as one writer puts, with an eager embrace of all worldly causes, at the most can seem uninteresting, at the best undignified. At his eagerness to embrace the concerns of the modern world, but rarely do they seem to bring anything different or original to the conversation. And the conservative Christians who want to proof text their own self-justification with words like those who do not work, do not eat, must also recall the words of Jesus, take everything that you have, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor. Or what the early church did, where they sold everything and held it in common so that everyone had everything that they needed to live. Why is it we forget those parts of Scripture? It's a spirit that transforms human hearts. It's a spirit of the future that shows us the vision of this world because it is God's world. And in the end, it is God who established the way it's done. And it will be a great reversal. A great reversal on what we might expect to happen.